Amen. Praise the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful songs. The depth of those hymns is a huge blessing to my soul. We're going to continue our study in the epistle of 1 Peter. If you want to start turning there, we'll be in chapter 3 again this morning. Peter's theme throughout this epistle has been Christians experiencing suffering. In the context of 1 Peter, that would be persecution for the faith. Those who had relocated, most likely from Rome, those who had relocated from Rome to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Very likely those were colonies sent out from Rome by the Emperor Claudius to establish a Roman presence in Asia Minor. Those who went were included at least some, if not quite a few Christians, and now in a foreign land with even people from Rome who they went with are persecuting them for their faith. Their Christian faith is, we could say, not popular. And so Peter is encouraging them to live holy lives, lives to the glory of Christ. And then when you do that, suffering that is undeserved is going to come. Unjust suffering. And this unjust suffering that these people were experiencing, and that really all Christians, you and I, will experience as well if we're faithful to Christ, in God's sight is a gracious thing. He said in chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." So there's a blessing to be had. We are pleasing to the Lord when we experience unjust suffering and we respond in a godly and holy way. We please the Lord. It's also our calling. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. It's the Christian's calling to suffer with Christ. And as I mentioned, it's an opportunity to receive a blessing. 1 Peter 3:9, and also chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." There is a spiritual benefit. And as we've learned last time, unjust suffering is sometimes the will of God for you. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." God is sovereign over all, including our difficulties, including our suffering, and we are to put our eyes on Him and trust in Him. So how shall we respond? How shall we conduct ourselves when we experience personal injustice? We could apply this beyond persecution for the faith, but also to just any injustice that is done to us. How shall we respond? Peter's answer, look to Christ. Look to Him. This is crucial for your ability to glorify God in the face of persecution, unjust suffering, or just severe disappointment. The two things that he's taught us here is that Christ, number one, is our example. Christ is our example in suffering. Look over, very important verse, look over there, chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." An example in Greek is upagrammos. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's the outline of a sketch that the artist fills in with details. It's the model of handwriting to be copied or traced over by the schoolboy. Figuratively, it is a model of conduct which can be imitated. And so it's like a tracing pad. And so you have the letter, and you're learning to write the letter, and the the thin piece of paper goes over it, and you trace over the top of it. It's an example for you to follow. One author said, Christians must accept the vocation of suffering laid down for the church by the passion of its true and legitimate Lord. This word expresses commitment to the lines or steps traced out by the Lord. We commit to follow Him in His steps, living as He lived, doing as He did. He is our model as how to suffer when treated unjustly. We should have the same mind of Christ. We should follow in His same steps. So our context here is suffering for doing what's right. You do what's right as a Christian, and you're persecuted for it. You suffer for it. Peter wants us to keep our focus on Christ, keep our focus on the pattern, on Him, the one who has shown us how to respond in the face of unjust suffering. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He is our example. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He committed no sin. So we want to respond just like Him, in Christ-like humility, not yelling back at those who revile us, not snappy or sarcastic, but gracious, with gracious words and sincerely. Our response is a response of faith, to trust in Him, just like Christ did. Chapter 2, verse 23. Look over there with me, if you would. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus Christ lived by faith. He entrusted Himself to God when He was treated unjustly. That's your example. That's your example. The particulars I just went over about how to speak back, reviling, those kinds of things. In the big picture, all of that is trusting in the Father. I'm thinking of the garden. You remember in the garden scene, Peter came to the rescue, right? Against the platoon that came to arrest Jesus. Hacks off the ear, not of a soldier, but of a servant, interestingly. What did Jesus tell him? Put your sword back. Don't do that. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But then remember, He said He could call legions of angels to come to take care of this problem if He wanted to. That was at His disposal. He did not exercise His ability to retaliate. He trusted in God. This was the day, this was the night of death. Jesus, real man, fully man, fully God. Here they come, coming to arrest Him. I think I'd be tempted to pull the trigger on the legions of angels. What do you think? What? Yeah, let's have them come. Yep, send that one, Lord. Nope, He didn't. He continued to trust the Father. This is, when you think of Christ as your example, yes, His life, yes, you want to follow in His footsteps, but He trusted in God the Father. Secondly, and to our point this morning, Christ triumphed. Christ had the victory. Despite, in the midst of His suffering and death, He has the victory. Peter wants us to respond to trials as Christ did, but he also wants us to see that Christ triumphed in His unjust sufferings so that we might also triumph when we suffer. This is the point of our passage that we're about to look at here this morning. In the midst of trials, the believer in Christ can conquer, can have victory, can triumph over injustice. Don't be discouraged in suffering, because there is the potential for great spiritual victory. Let's take a look at our text. Verse 18, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ died for sins unjustly, but even being treated unjustly, he triumphed. Resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. All those demonic beings who thought they had defeated Jesus by inciting those who betrayed him and who ultimately handed him over to be crucified, Jesus triumphed over them all. They are now subjected to him. Peter's point here is that Christ suffered unjustly, but triumphed in that suffering. So this morning I want to look at this passage, take a closer look at it, that Christ's suffering is your victory. Christ's suffering is your victory. Not only was it his triumph, but it's yours as well. And so first of all, verse 18, Christ's victory included unjust suffering. He suffered to bring you to God. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In the previous paragraph, Peter taught us that believers should not fear, even though non-believers may inflict pain on us. And the word therefore in verse 18 harkens back to that paragraph. It relates back to the previous thought in verse 17, suffering for doing good. In the face of suffering, believers are not to fear, but rather to set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts and be ready to give an answer for their faith, holding fast to the precious promises of a heavenly reward and receiving the blessing of God. As Christ suffered and died before his resurrection and ascension to heavenly glory, so believers are to learn that suffering is the pathway to glory. If we look back at the previous paragraph, he says in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, for if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. He's encouraging the reader to suffer for doing good. He's encouraging them, and then he says, for, or because, there, verse 18, Christ also suffered for sins. You, when you are treated unjustly, need to bear it, and it is better to suffer for doing good. In other words, don't suffer for doing evil. Don't do something bad and then suffer for it. You deserve that. But it's better to suffer for doing good because Christ also suffered for doing something very, very good, the ultimate good, dying once for sins. And so Christ is our, as I mentioned in our introduction, Christ is our example. His victory included unjust suffering. Now, just real quickly, some textual things here. That word suffered in the ESV, you may have a different version, might say died. The manuscript evidence is not conclusive. Equal amount essentially have suffered and have died in there in the original Greek. Suffered is probably the original word Peter used. Died was part of the common Christian confession, and suffered would be the more unusual word. When scribes changed a word, they usually tried to make it more smooth. They tried to smooth out the make it easier for the reader. So usually the more difficult word is the one that was original. So that's evidence that it was probably suffered. Also, Peter does not use the word died, but does use the verb for suffer 11 times. And thirdly, suffer fits the immediate context of verse 17 of Christians suffering. So it's most likely suffered, not died. But interestingly, it has very little impact on the meaning of the paragraph because the reference to Christ's suffering is a reference to his suffering on the cross where he died. So for all those naysayers that say the Bible's full of errors, sorry, that one won't help you. The idea is Jesus has, just as believers in Asia Minor were suffering, so also Christ had suffered. Christ suffered once for sins, hapax, once. His suffering and death was unique, one time only. It was a definitive act in that he offered himself as a sin offering once and for all. And it was the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ's suffering is unique in this way, that the sinless, righteous Son of God died for the unrighteous. That's how it is unique. That the sinless Son of God laid down his life for undeserving sinners. In fact, when Paul says in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, I don't believe he means that we were turning to Christ with all our hearts. We'd really rethought our ways. We'd really understood the depth of our sinfulness and turned to Christ, and Christ decided to die for us. No, I think it's quite the opposite. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. The love of God in Romans 5:8 is seen in that there was no turning. You were running the other way, sinning, sinners. And God, in his great love, sent his Son to die for you. I think that's the import of Romans 5:8. That God's love is so great that he sent the Son while you're still sinning to die for you, knowing that you would go your own way like straying sheep. He is the sinless Son of God. The reason his death is sufficient for the forgiveness of all your sins is because Jesus was sinless when he went to the cross. He died for sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he died for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says God's Son was the satisfaction for our sins. Sin requires a penalty. A holy and righteous God must judge sin. God can't just give you a free pass because he is holy and righteous. Perfect in every way. He is the definition of holy. He is the definition of righteous. And so there has to be a satisfaction for sin. A penalty has to be paid, and only Jesus could pay that penalty on behalf of sinners. And so God's wrath is satisfied. 1 John 4:10. And Christ bears our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 with allusions to Isaiah 53. Christ actually bears the penalty for your sin upon the cross. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the benefits of which are received by faith alone. Salvation is the gift of God. You receive it not by any good works, not by any self-reform, not by any thing that you think might endear yourself to God. That is an impossibility. What does God require for entrance into heaven? Perfection, somebody said one time. That's a good description. Does it make you feel like you fall short? Does me. Yeah. Because you must have the grace of God. You must have the undeserved, unmerited favor of God bestowed on you in Christ. It is a gift we don't deserve by any stretch of the imagination. It is the gift of God that is only received by faith. So if you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. You will receive this eternal salvation in Christ. And he dies for one purpose. Don't miss this, verse 18. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ's death on the cross was for a very specific purpose. There are a myriad of benefits that Christians should be bestowing on the world. Models of love, models of generosity, models of compassion. self-sacrifice, all those things that bless the world. And we could look at the history of the world and where Christianity is largely embraced. You see countries and civilizations prosper. But that's not the point of the cross. The point of the cross is to deal with mankind's biggest problem, and that's your alienation from God. That you have sinned, and now you are separate from God for all eternity. You say, Jim, you're so negative. I mean, I'm here in the Teton Valley, the sun is shining. I see all these people. Are you telling me they're going to hell? I can't believe you. It's called the common grace of God. God in his love for his creation, God in his grace that he bestows on every person. You enjoy life. Eat, sleep, eat good food. Breathe clean air. Run and play. Have a great time. Work, make money, build a house. Have a family. Love your husband, love your wife. It's the common grace of God to all people. But that is far from saving grace. You must come to the one who bestowed all these good gifts. You must come to him who sent his son to die a horrible death to be the payment for your sin so that you might be brought into right relationship with God. That's the gospel. And the wonderful, exceedingly good news is that it is received by faith. Only by faith. Christ's victory included unjust suffering, and that for our sins. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, it says there in verse 18, but made alive in the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh. It was a real death. His body died, was put in a tomb, he was buried, he stopped breathing, he bled for our sins, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. Alive in the Spirit is not a reference. Peter's going to mention the resurrection here in this passage, but this is not a reference to the resurrection. This is a reference to Christ's eternal Spirit. This passage has some particular challenges. This is one of them. His earthly body died, but his eternal Spirit has always been alive because he is God. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So our first point is that Christ's victory included unjust suffering. The application is, when you suffer unjustly, it is an opportunity to glorify Christ by being a witness to others. Christ's suffering and death brought you to God. Now, as you live your life and experience injustice, how you respond to that is seen by the watching world. And when people see you respond according to the example of Christ as you walk in his footsteps, they say, there is really something weird about you. There's really something different about you. Can we take your temperature? Is everything okay? I can't believe that you were nice to that person who was not nice to you. I can't believe that you didn't revile that person who reviled you. I've never seen self-control like that. I can't believe that that person treats you that way. You don't deserve that, obviously, yet you respond in such godly way to him or her. This wins a witness. This wins a witness to glorify Christ. Look there, we'll come to this every week till we're finished with 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. This is our calling. This is our purpose. You who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, so here's the so that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Chapter 3, verse 15. Those go together because Peter is expecting that when you suffer injustice, it's going to be a witness to the world, and people are going to ask. He's expecting that people are going to ask his readers about their faith because of the way they bear injustice. And what you're going to do is you're going to point them to the praise of the glorious grace of God. I am the way I am because Christ is in me. Christ has changed me. Christ has made me new. If you had known me a long time ago, I wasn't this person. I'm a different person now. I'm a new creation in Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And in this manner, I believe, you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You proclaim his excellencies. It's not me, it's him. It's the power of God within me that enables me to do these things. This is your witness to the watching world. Christ's suffering is our victory. He triumphed. And through union with him, we triumph as well. It is our victory as well. And his victory included unjust suffering. So shall we then be ready to receive unjust suffering? Can I get an amen? That's not an enthusiastic amen. That's because you don't like it. No one likes it. I don't like it. None of us looks forward to, oh boy, I'm going to just be persecuted today as soon as I go to the grocery store, you know, whatever. Nobody's excited about that. But we need to be ready. We need to be ready for it. How do we get ready? We remain in Christ. We do all things to the praise of his glorious grace, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We prepare ourselves to always be ready to give an answer to our faith. If you weren't here for that sermon, you don't have to be an apologist. Just be ready to tell someone how they can receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Who Jesus is and how he came to save and how they can put their faith in him as well. Number two, Christ not only secured a victory that included unjust suffering, but Christ proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. He proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. Verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Christ proclaimed victory over the demonic spirits. Christ went to the place where the demons were chained in his spirit between his death and resurrection and proclaimed his victory over them. These evil angels, according to Genesis 6, which I read earlier, he proclaimed victory and judgment over all demonic angels. We're gonna explore this a little bit more deeply. This is a mystery that is really amazing, that Christ not only has this victory, but then he is proclaiming that victory to the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. Specifically here, Peter notes that he went to the abyss and proclaimed his victory over them, that he had triumphed over them. Why did he do that? Well, I think it goes all the way back to the whole revelation of Scripture. If we begin in Genesis, in the garden, you remember that Satan enticed Adam and Eve to sin. God's first perfect creation. I read a great quote by Steve Lawson this week. See if I can get it right. He said, the problem with mankind is not their poor environment. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment and still sinned. I thought it was funny. So true, it's funny. Yeah, it's not your environment, it's what's in your heart. That's what causes us to sin. So Satan tempts Adam and Eve right at the beginning of God creating man in his own image, the highest of created beings. Satan hates God. He wants to stand in the place of God, and so he's been cast out of heaven, and he hates God. So he's going to attack what is most precious to God, which is God's creation of mankind. He tempts them, to sin. And so God promises Satan that eventually the Messiah will come and crush his head, Genesis 3:15. Satan sought to thwart God's plan. As Scripture progresses from Genesis to Revelation, we see Satan fighting against God's plan at pointed times. He sought to wipe out the entire Jewish race. If he can do that, Messiah can't come, right? That's the book of Esther. The book of Esther records that attempt to slaughter all the Jews. During the time of Joash, King Joash, he also tried to destroy the Messianic line. Jehu exceeded his orders to slay the house of Ahab, and he started killing those in the line of Judah as well. That was also an attempt to snuff out the Messiah by slaughtering the tribe of Judah. When that did not work, he tried to destroy the infant Jesus by inspiring Herod to kill all the male children to and under in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. He next tried to tempt the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, if you remember, right before the public ministry of Christ. He tempts the Lord to forsake his mission of redemption. Remember? He told him he could give him all the authority over all the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship him. Now we're right back to Satan's fall. Satan wants to stand in the place of God. If you can get the Messiah to worship him, he will, in a sense, fulfill that in some way. So he tempts Jesus. He attempts to tempt Jesus to forsake his mission to go to the cross. Here, just skip the cross and the agony, and I'll just give it to you. Just this one little thing, worship me. Satan enters Judas. You know, there's one thing about being demon-possessed, but how about Satan-possessed, right? Satan enters Judas when he betrays the Lord Jesus. Satan was behind the Jewish leaders in their condemnation of Christ and handing him over to the Romans to be crucified, to stir up the people to yell for the death of the Son of God. Crucify him, crucify him. Mark 15. And the demonic forces may have well been celebrating at the torture and crucifixion of Jesus. They may have been celebrating. But as he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, they must have known that they were ultimately now defeated. And so to the spirits in prison, Jesus proclaimed his triumph. At present, we struggle against, according to Paul in Ephesians 6:12, we struggle against the powers that be, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. These are the dark forces, the evil forces that Christians struggle against, these cosmic powers. And we can only do that, of course, successfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we live, Christians live in this spiritual struggle against unbound forces in the unseen realm. Christ announced his triumph to bound demons, the ones who were chained. This is in the abyss. In Greek, this is the abuso. It's the bottomless pit or the abyss or the pit of the abyss. It is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. It's a place of demons. Satan himself will be in prison there during the millennium. He will be chained along with the other demons. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." The demons imprisoned in the abyss are most likely the most evil and wicked of all fallen angels. Jude describes in Jude 6 and 7 this. He says, And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That passage describes certain fallen angels who left the angelic domain to indulge in sexual sin with humans. Just as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah attempted to engage in perverted sex with angels in Genesis 19. Peter tells us when this occurred. Look there in our text today, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So in the days of Noah is when this happened. The spirits now in prison in the abyss are those who once were disobedient in those days when Noah was alive. They are the demons from Genesis 6 who cohabitated with human women in Satan's failed attempt to corrupt the human race. During Jesus' ministry on earth, there were demons who pleaded with him not to send them to the abyss. You may remember that from Luke 8. This infers that there are, in fact, demons imprisoned in the abuso. And there's others who don't want to join them there. In Revelation 9, there are demons that are released from their chains to kill a third of mankind during the tribulation, Revelation 9, 13 to 15. The demons of Genesis 6 are perhaps not released during the tribulation because Jude says that they are kept in eternal chains. So there's numerous, the most likely the most wicked and evil demons chained there. During the tribulation, some of them, certain ones, will be released. And they are wicked. They wipe out a third of the living people on the earth. They're there because they formerly, our text says in verse 20, they formerly did not obey. I believe this is a reference to Genesis 6, the sons of God, the demons, the fallen angels. The term sons of God in the Old Testament always refers to angels. It is not used of humans in the Old Testament. These angelic beings overstepped their bounds and acted perversely. They defied God by leaving the spirit world to enter the human realm. This is the first biblical record of demon possession. They took human women as wives and produced offspring. They could do this because they had inhabited human male bodies. The children born, one author says, the children born were human, but there was, quote, a pervasive influence on them from the demons. Man became so corrupt through these influences that God judged them to death and drowned the whole world in water except for Noah. Christ then has gone between his death and resurrection. He has gone to the abyss and he has proclaimed his triumph over these most wicked, powerful demons. He has defeated them. They are ultimately defeated by the cross, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. One quick point of application. You and I, through faith in Christ, share in this victory. We share in this triumph. You, therefore, have nothing to fear from demonic powers. Do we struggle against them? Yes, we do. But you have nothing to fear from them. If you are in Christ, you cannot be possessed by a demon. If you are in Christ, Satan cannot ultimately destroy you. If you are in Christ, you have the triumph and the victory over demonic forces, because the Holy Spirit is in you. The focus is on Christ and pleasing Him. The focus is on the power of the gospel. Turn with me if you would. We're gonna have to wrap it up, so I'll have to finish this next week. But turn with me if you would to Romans chapter 1. Spiritual power. Peter talks about it. Remember when he said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers would not be hindered. Sin in the spiritual realm messes up our relationship with God. We need to live holy lives. We need to keep the channel of communication with God sin-free, if you would. We need to be walking with God in the day-in, day-out things of life. We need to not forget about Christ, you know, after your morning prayers, and then just as you're going to bed, you're like, oh yeah, Jesus. That's not abiding in Him. You're going to fail if that's how you're pursuing the Christian life. You're going to continually have to be confessing your sin because you're not going to be walking in Christ. And so the power in this spiritual realm comes from God. So sometimes there's a morbid fascination with the demonic. And let me encourage you, if you're frightful of the demonic realm, of Satan, demons, they are real, but focus on Christ. Focus on God. Focus on the promise of Scripture. That's where strength comes. That's where freedom is found. If they're robbing you of your joy, then you need to focus yourself on Jesus. This is what Peter would have us do. Christ went and proclaimed victory, triumph over these horrible forces. And we're going to see at the end of this passage next week that He is actually sovereign over them. He sits on a throne and they are at His below His feet. He rules over them now. He has triumphed. And that triumph is yours in Christ. Let me show you spiritual power. You want spiritual power? I hope you're not thinking exorcist. That's not what we're going to talk about. Here's spiritual power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. He says he's not ashamed because he's going to suffer imprisonment for it, ridicule for it, persecution for it, beatings for it, hungriness for it. In other words, he's going to go without meals, right? No one's going to take sympathy on him and feed him because he's traveling. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have a decent change of clothes sometimes because he's been traveling so long, his clothes are tattered and dirty, and he's been wading through rivers before there were bridges. He says, I am not ashamed of any of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Doesn't matter who. Jews were hammering Paul, dragging him outside the city, stoning him at times. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will not back down because it is spiritual power. There is spiritual power, brothers and sisters. What do you do with demons? You preach the gospel. You meet someone who's afflicted, who thinks perhaps they're having demonic afflictions, preach the gospel. Open the Bible. Share the word of God with them. This is the power of God. When someone comes to faith in Christ, there's no more room for demons. When they have been regenerated, born again, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no more room for demons. There's no more foothold for Satan in that sense. The power of God to salvation is the gospel. So, as we close, when was the last time you unleashed the power of the gospel? When was the last time you prayed for the salvation of someone and then followed that up by bringing the word of God to them? That's where you will see the power of God work in your life. One of the places. When you boldly proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. Father, we thank you for the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you that in the midst of unjust suffering, there is great victory. We thank you and praise you for the victory that Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. We thank you for that victory over all demonic spirits. that Jesus has and that now is ours through faith in him. Lord, that we need not fear. Father, help us, I pray, to walk in the power of your Spirit, not in the indulgences of our flesh. Strengthen my brothers and sisters and I, Lord, this week to honor the God of heaven, to proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light by taking the gospel to a lost world. Father, grant us boldness. That's what the early church prayed for, and that's what we need. Grant us boldness to take this powerful message and use it. And we pray that you would set some people free. Father, we thank you. We worship you. We give you thanks. I pray your blessing on these, that they would go this week in the joy of their salvation and in the power, the fullness of the Spirit, with great boldness in triumph and in victory. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.